And we thank you that us being counted by the living word, as you are the living word. Amen. Thanks, Lord. There's several things that need to be said about this text first and foremost. When I first read this text, I was 19. I was reading the Bible for the first time in my life. And this is interesting. When I was going through these testing to get ordained, this was the most astounding thing to a lot of the pastors who asked questions of me. That whenever I read this text, I read it as on, to some degree, with a mature intellect, with an adult level of engagement. And I have to tell you, there's plenty of things in the Scripture that I found astounding. And then there's plenty of things in the Scripture that I felt like it made no sense. This was one of them. I'll confess, as I grew up spiritually, I started to learn a lot about different parts of Scripture. But this book is a book called a large writing in the Old Testament called the Prophets. And the Prophets were a mystery to me because they did things that just seemed like it didn't make sense to me. It was always very hard for me to grasp this. Could this even have happened? Is it even possible that this is real? That was my biggest question. Is this just a story? Is this like a parable? I mean, we are named after a parable. Good Samaritan story. We don't necessarily believe it had to have existed. And that was my first question. Is this just a parable? Well, I believe it really did happen. Because if you read the prophets across the whole breadth of the Old Testament, you learn that they do one thing very interesting. They do something where they take something very physical. Jeremiah talks about the potter and the clay. Jeremiah does many of these examples. He takes a white, complete, beautiful, very expensive piece of cloth, and he puts it in between two rocks and lets it be destroyed. And he talks about all these different things to illustrate something. Ezekiel, he literally lay on his side. First time your pastor laid on the ground. He lay on his side for a year in front of Jerusalem. And he cooked his food on what cows left over for him to cook food on. And this is how he lay for a year. Imagine. Very comfortable. Preach like that. It's these very physical representations that a prophet would do. There's many other kind of main things that are very singular to prophets, but this physical representation of a greater reality is one of those things. So I'm going to tell you, I believe that Hosea married a prostitute. And I believe that he named his three children these names. I always forget them, so I'm going to say them. His one child, Not Mercy, No Mercy. His next child, Not My People. And then finally, I Am Not Yours. Now, there's a lot of different ways that we can look at this. But when you name your three children those names, it's not like in the text it says Lo Rami. You're like, oh, I guess that's a good Hebrew name. No. That would be like you having a newborn and saying, I am not your God. That's what it is. That's what it says. I'm just being confessional. I'm just being very open as a pastor right now. I'm just feeling very free. Kind of explore my heart. heart and just kind of bear it out there. That was what was the hardest thing to grasp. That a man would want to speak a message to a people group so fiercely that he is willing to name his child, "I am not your God." It's not too late to rename Brody. Is it some sort of prophetic message that you have for Good Sam? It's crazy. And that was always what was really tough. So I want us to erase that. I want us to suspend our disbelief or our misunderstanding or our inability to fully grasp what is happening here. Because, to be honest with you, if someone did that in today's culture, we would kind of shun them. We would kind of push them away. But I'm going to tell you, they also did the same thing to Hosea. That wasn't necessarily something quite acceptable to them. So it really, really places the responsibility for us to understand exactly what is happening. What is happening? What is going on in this text? That this type of stuff would come about? Well, there's one major thing. You see, in the south of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. In the south of Israel, what did they do? What was their main way of making money? Anyone know? Shepherd. That was a major way of living. There were, sheep was a major aspect, lambs, and farming in that regard. But you see, in the north, it was a little different. And this is what we're talking about. He went to the north of Israel. And he spoke to them. And they were far more of an agriculturally focused society. They had to grow as much as they would have to they could have sheep. They needed to grow crops. Their land was a lot more fertile and it demanded them to grow crops. It was a lot more important. But it was a drought. That was what was happening. So I'm going to rewind us. So this is maybe around 600 B.C., maybe even around that, maybe 700 B.C. I'm going to rewind that to 1300 B.C. And God comes to Abraham and he says, "I will be your God, and you, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand and the stars. Your descendants will be numerous." And they didn't have a child yet. This is what God said to him. This is the same God who said, "You don't have a child, but you will be able to not number how many children you will have." That's the God we worship. Fast forward 700 years. Israel. We don't have water. We can't grow our crops. They are, to some degree, in the same problem that Abraham was forced with. He was forced to believe in a God that could give you innumerable amount of children out of no children. You know how old his wife was at the time? 90. Where's Dodie? That's how old Sarah was when she had a child. Biology wasn't any different. God can do this. This is the same God. But you see, one thing that they did that was problematic is they didn't trust. Because you see, what they started to do is in the land, amidst the land, they started worshiping it, and boy, is it getting past the PG rating, and it gets past the PG-13 rating, and you know what? It actually gets past the R rating, and maybe even past the NC-17 rating, about how they started worshiping the gods of the land. You see, I'm not going to tell you what they did. We can talk about it afterwards. Good point. But what they did was there was a god in the land called Baal. And he was a god of the field. And he was the one that, according to the pagans in the area, he was the one who brought crops up. And the things they had to do, oh my goodness, the things they had to do. This is what gives them the beyond NC-17 rating. This is what gives them the X rating. This is what makes them despicable. The things they had to do to worship Baal, to worship this false god, is unspeakable. It is unspeakable. So, it makes sense that Hosea marries a prostitute in this regard. Because one thing that they are doing, the God of Abraham, who says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand, you won't even be able to count them. It's that same God that in that same breath, they didn't trust. Abraham had his problems with trust too. But they didn't trust. And not only did they not trust to the degree that Abraham didn't trust, they didn't trust to a degree of horrible, despicable behavior. And so let me ask, let's reread this text. We're going to go all the way back. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, it's important also to know that he just wandered up into the north, and he went, and he became a prophet, and he spoke this message through his actions. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom, for forsaking the Lord. But one thing I can tell you is that whoredom that they did involved their children. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Libni, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezebel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezebel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And they intentionally put an altar in the most southern part of their city. You know what I'm talking about. The north and the south part of Israel split to Jerusalem and Israel. Right after David. Or right after Solomon, I mean. And there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. This is what we're talking about here. And they put a false god in the most southern city and the most northern city. And boy, does it grieve me that the most northern city is Dan. That stinks, you know. But I guess it's a reminder that there's idols in my heart. There's idols in who I am. So it's just a reminder. It stinks when you see that the most northern city of Israel had a false idol intentionally put there to say, this is our God. They're saying the exact opposite of what God is saying to them right now. But what God said to Abraham, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Shema Israel, I am the Lord your God. I am one. Hear, O Israel, Lord God. Have no other gods. I mean, just read the Old Testament. I'm only quoting about 3,000 scriptures. That's probably inappropriate. But I'm quoting a lot of scriptures by saying, I am the Lord your God. I am one. I am, you shall have no other God than me. I hope if you read the Bible, that sounds a bit familiar to you across the whole text. To go on. And on that day I will break how the Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. So, by the way, this is always the tough part about prophets. You need to know what's going on here. See, so we're saying this is the northern part, and that's the southern part. This is where the valley of Jezreel is. That's where all the nations, you know, Galilee, all this stuff is going on. And then when he says the land of Judah, Jerusalem's in Judah, that's a mountainous country, and that's southern. Okay? So he says, this northern part, it's going down. This southern part, I'm going to save. History lesson, not for you guys, maybe even this, maybe not. Assyria took over the north. Assyria then tried to go back to the plains, go down, and go up the mountainous country, and couldn't do it. This prophecy was fulfilled in history 100 years later. Maybe a little bit less than that, but it was fulfilled. And it says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. You know why? Because by the time the Assyrians got to Jerusalem and into Judah, they couldn't make the travel. They couldn't do it. God exasperated them by the land that he gave them. It wasn't by force, it wasn't by bow. So this prophecy is being fulfilled. And when she had weaned, no mercy, she conceived before a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. That is the exact opposite of what you heard in Abraham. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. This is the difference here. You are not my people, but the number. By the way, whenever you see yet, sometimes in the Hebrew, that's like saying, stop, listen. That's like literally going like this. If you see someone, they literally turn the exact opposite direction. Sometimes. And that's something we need to pay attention to. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, and it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So here's the thing. What happened to them? What happened to them? You know who came from there? That region? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came from that region. And as you are united to Jesus Christ, that prophecy is fulfilled. How many Christians are in this world? We don't even know a number. We don't know by heart. We don't know these things. But we know there's a lot of churches just driving down the road. His numbers are as numerous as the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. We are the fulfillment of that prophecy. Yet, there is something that needs to be reckoned here. This northern country was toppled. And I want to tell you why. It's not because they trusted in this false god. That is the product of why they fell. That is the product of their sin. They fell because their god was too small. Their god could not bring crops out of dust. Their god was incapable of helping them. And so they turned to another god, a god that was going to provide what they needed for them. They didn't trust, and not only that, like my children's message, they wanted something more. They wanted water for their crops more than they wanted God. That was more important to them in that moment than God. And you can say, wow, how stupid. Look at what God has done for them all the time. Look at how much God blessed them. I mean, think of Moses and how much he cared for them and how he brought them up. And trust me, God points to that constantly. That's not something he doesn't bring up. And then you can also say, wow, how did they do that? Look at Joshua who brought them in and all these miracles and all these things that happened. How could they not trust God? And then, I have to say, we are just as guilty. We, the same descendants, the same children of God, are just as guilty of the same atrocities from time to time. And here's how. I'll give you a general example. Your best life now. God's going to bless you. No. Here's why that's a problem. He is most certainly going to bless you. But you are the one who defines the word blessing. And you think, because God's going to bless you as you define blessing, and it's not happening, I must be sinful. I must be so out of the realm of what God wants. He's going to tear me asunder if I don't become more faithful. No. They weren't being punished by not having water. Maybe they were being tested. I don't know why they didn't get water. But their natural course of action wasn't to say, well, clearly God wants us to have water. No. God wants you to worship Him. God wants you to worship Him. He doesn't want anything else. He doesn't want you to want water more than He wants worship. So I'm setting up this very difficult dichotomy here. You want to know the difficult dichotomy? You mean that God might want us to worship Him over our own lives? Yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's exactly what I'm saying. He doesn't mean for you to be a fool and not try to find some more food if you can't find it by growing crops. But what it also means is that if you think that you're going to go through a tough time, you think it's because of your sin. What I'm here to say is that we all should be going through a tough time. Because we are all sinners, and we are all in bad shape. But yet, there are some people jet skiing and on beautiful yachts or traveling the world and could care less about Jesus Christ right now. And it seems like they have all the blessings in the world. Am I here to tell you that you are less faithful than them? No, I'm here to tell you that you are starting to become more and more like Christ by worshiping Him. Not because of the things that you necessarily do and don't do, but by worshiping Him. Not just in this moment of worship, but in each and every point of your life, you are called to worship Jesus Christ and die to Him so that He might live in you. You know, when we baptized Brady, and I said it, Rudy, sorry, everybody. When I baptized Rudy, I said, I hope that he dies right now. That's what I said. And I said, and I hope he lives in Jesus Christ. Because I can tell you, that sounds like a very abusive thing. But I can't ask for a better blessing for that kid. I can't. It's impossible for me to conceive a better thing than for that child to completely live in Jesus Christ. Who do we know that lived in Jesus Christ? Paul? Peter? Maybe not completely. Were they without sin? No. But they lived in Jesus Christ. Did they experience blessing? Sometimes. And then often they did. Read Acts. Getting stoned. Like, stoned. Type of stone. Not like they were going to get stoned. I'm talking about like they were getting stoned, pelted with stones. Stoned. That's a hard message. Christ might lead you to these events. But I think we want to define blessing. Is it here now? That's the general example. How about I pare it down a little bit more? Think about my State of the Congregation address. It is in God's good pleasure that this church will grow. It is in God's good pleasure that we will see new faces, and we hope that we do. But we will not do something that will require us to not worship Jesus Christ. We will not do something that tries to usurp God's timing and pleasure. Does this make sense? Do you hear what I'm saying here? we are not going to do something that says, we just don't trust you, God. We're going to do this thing and get really excited about this one thing. And it turns out it's Baal. You see what I'm saying with this? Does this make sense? Can I raise your hand if you understand what I'm saying? Because if not, I'll preach it over again. I'll preach this whole message over. We got all day. We need to trust Jesus Christ that He's alive and active. We do. He is present and He is working and He is active. And sometimes what I define blessing to be, or what you define blessing to be, needs to actually be crucified. Because our dreams and our hopes and our wants and our desires and the things that we want need to be Jesus's. Need to be what He wants for us. And that is difficult. Because sometimes what He wants for us is not exactly the most clear, hopeful thing. All you have to do is have a loved one who's going through something ill. Maybe an illness, but I'm talking about something that's not right. Something that's wrong. And you can say, they did everything right. And they're still going to do that. I don't know that across the board. As some of my dad's gone, has lung cancer. He smoked. He didn't do everything right. He got lung cancer. That's a 1+1=2 equation. It's horrible. But there's some people who work out all their lives and they have a heart attack at 45. What's that kind of thing about? What am I supposed to say about those things? It is in God's good pleasure. What are we called to do? Worship. Praise Him. And we do that with all of our life. Grieve! Hate it! Worship Him in your frustration and anger. We talked about it last week, about what that, for that is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is that sometimes you're going to go through something difficult, and you're still called to say, forget your God, and I don't know. I'm frustrated. This is the dichotomy of worship. Don't get me wrong. Because you think that they were foolish and saying, oh, we don't have any water. No, they were just tempted to go and not trust God. Because you know why? Their God is too small. And this is the final thing. This is the final thing. Not only was their God too small, their God was way down in Jerusalem. Their God was way over there. How many of you act differently as soon as you exit the doors here? We all kind of do from time to time. It's just a reality. It's not just exiting the doors. The fancy philosophical term for this is called dualism. It's not really that big of a word, but what it means is that you have your sacred and you have your secular. You have the times when God is completely and absolutely invited into your life, and then you have the times where you'd be embarrassed. Not only if God is invited in those times, but if even friends that you knew worshiped God was invited into those times. We need to collide those lives. And there needs to be zero dualisms. You need to get rid of all that and trust God that He loves you and that He forgives you. Because Gomer isn't the only prostitute in the Bible. There's one that shows up in Matthew, or Luke, next scripture. That's Luke 36. I think it's 7. By the way, how I came to this was, this happened in the same region that Hosea prophesied. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Sinner, I'm telling you right now that that's more than just a woman of the city who's a sinner. There's a woman of the city who's a sinner. That word actually means whore, a woman of whore, or prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought in, I think, it's smaller back there, I apologize. I'm going to read from up here. Brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who had what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? And I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. There's a lot sociologically going on there. No time for that right now. But this is a beautiful thing. What she was doing was honoring him immensely. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she had not ceased to kiss my feet. Yet you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loved little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. In this breath, in this moment, and in this time, there is no difference between you and that woman. We need to seek after the feet of Jesus Christ. We need, not only in word, not only in just generality, but like a prophet, actually physically do it. Where we bow before Jesus Christ and seek after his feet. With our bodies, from Monday to Saturday, from every bit of our core being, we need to seek after him. Because this woman was the new Gomer. She was the new prophet. She was the new person. And the fact that she threw herself, she said, I give up everything. I give up all of who I am. By the way, the alabaster jar was all she probably had of oil. She gave up everything to seek after Christ's feet. I want what Jesus wants. Should be our prayer. Now comes the time in our worship where we confess silently to Christ, just our sins, these things that separate us from Him. And then we're going to break that silence. And we're going to actually pray corporately. We'll see the words up on the page. If not, I'll just pray. We'll figure it out. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Confess our sins. Let's pray together. Ever faithful God, how often do you return and weep? Yet you remain constant to us. You are not familiar, but you call us back. In our words and our deeds, you dishonor you. Yet you still profess your love for us. We cut ourselves off from you and from others, but you will not let us go. If you give our faithless, sisters in Jesus Christ, I have to assure you 100% true. Not as someone who's been trained to say this, not as someone who now has been recognized by the RCA to say as such, I have to tell you, I worship Baal, whatever his name is, whatever that god is, whatever that idol is, I worship it. Worship many. This week, so do you. But I have to tell you right now, not as me giving it to you, but as a reminder, the moment you were done sinning, you were forgiven in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was baptized, when he came up, he was baptized into a baptism of repentance. He repented for you in full before you were even born. So Jesus Christ, you have that forgiveness. I'm telling you that without I have zero hesitation. There's a lot of things in theology that we're like, oh, what does that mean? We can go back and forth. That's why there's a Baptist church, a Reformed church, a Presbyterian church. That's why all these things, different things exist. That's one thing I can guarantee with absolute surety. Jesus forgives. In Jesus, you are united. You have no sin. So, since you have no sin in Jesus Christ, I assure you, pass that peace to one another. Peace of Jesus Christ be with you all.